2 Samuel 15, as we pick up where we left off, as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel chapter by chapter, we come now to chapter 15. Last week, we heard how Absalom had been living in exile from Jerusalem for about 3 years because he had murdered Amnon, his brother, who had raped Tamar, their sister. And David hadn't done anything about it. And it was a huge mess, all the result of David's prior sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. And all of this was coming to pass. Now the consequences of his sin, it just kept going on and on and on. Absalom lived for 3 years in exile, returns to Jerusalem. He's banished from the court for 2 years, so really 5 years in exile. Then they have sort of a halfway reconciliation. There's really no sin confessed. There's really no confrontation. There's just sort of a Band-Aid put over everything. And then, after time goes by, this is what happens. Chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are also with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, which side are you on? King David or his son Absalom? Are you with the king, God's anointed, or are you with the usurper Absalom, who was forming a rebellion and a coup and was about to take over? That was the question put before all of the Israelites on that day. Which side are you on? Now, obviously, the right thing, the right side to be on was David's. That was the right thing to do because he was God's anointed. But the problem is that that wasn't the convenient side at that time. That wasn't the comfortable side. That was a difficult side because he was being driven out of the city. And so if you aligned yourself with the king, that meant you too were being pushed out of the city. And you had to bear the king's reproach. It meant taking up a cross to identify yourself with the king. On the other hand, Absalom seemed to offer something great, something exciting, some glory now. He was going to fix your problems and bring satisfaction. That's the question. Which side are you on? The side of the king, which is right, but difficult, or the side of the usurper, which might not be right, but oh, the glory. That was what was being put before the people there in Israel. And we can see how that dilemma of choosing a side for the Israelites, it really points us to something far greater, doesn't it? Ultimately, this story in redemptive history, it confronts each of us with the question, which side am I on? Am I on the side of the king, the one whom David foreshadowed, that is the Lord Jesus? Or am I on the side of the usurper, whom Absalom foreshadowed, ultimately Satan? Are we willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus, even if it means suffering in this life? Or do we want glory now, no matter how much it displeases the king? It's really the same dilemma. Which side are we on? Well, let's think about that as we listen to this text speak to us. It tells us about Absalom's rebellion. It tells us about David's sorrow, and it tells us about God's provision in David's trial. But in the greater light of the New Testament, it also calls us to put our trust in King Jesus, the man of sorrows, and to follow him. So let's think about this. First of all, there's Absalom's rebellion. There's a great coup going on here. And once again, we see the consequences of David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, you know, we have to remember where we're at here in the story. We never want to lose track of what's going on. These books were meant to be read, you know, like books. It's history, but it's unfolding for us. And these events that are going on are all connected to David's sin back in chapter 11 and the judgment pronounced back in chapter 12. And so when David had committed adultery and conspiracy and murder and abuse of power, you know, all those crimes that a godly leader commits, when that happened, well, he was confronted with his sin. He confessed his sin. God forgave him. But there's always consequences to sin. And the consequences, they just kept on rolling like a train that couldn't be stopped. The sword shall never depart your house, God said. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, is what God said to David. And the evil kept coming. First it was Amnon raping Tamar. Amnon was the crown prince. Tamar was David's daughter. Then there was Absalom conspiring and killing Amnon. And then Absalom leaving the house. Now Absalom's back, and now this happens. He creates a rebellion. But I want us to notice how Absalom does it. It's wonderful to look at the craftiness of this man. He crafted an assassination of his brother, you remember, for 2 full years, and now we see him crafting a coup. Look at what he does. First, he starts with his image. He makes himself look royal. The text says he went and got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, in the ancient Near East, that's what kings did. They didn't go anywhere without a massive entourage of warriors. You flexed your muscle everywhere you went. And so if he's going to be thought of as a king by the people, well, he's got to look the part, right? It's interesting. You see, even before TV, it was still about image. It's about image. Image, projected image, helps you win the popular vote. And it's because ever since Adam saw with his eye that the forbidden fruit was pleasing to him, we have had a problem with sinning with our eyes. And Absalom capitalizes on that. Even in the ancient world, symbols and sound bites, rather than substance, often helped you win the favor of the people. Then, after projecting the public image he wanted, what did he do? He begins working the crowd. So he stands in the gate. Now, the city gate is important in the ancient world. That's where you would not only enter the city, there were often judgments held there in the city gate. It's often where the wise men were. But as the text says that as people came from all over Israel, remember, all of Israel doesn't live in Jerusalem. They live all over the land. And as people had cases that they couldn't get resolved in local courts, well, they would travel to Jerusalem. And then they would go to the gate, and Absalom would be out there. Hey, where are you from? What city are you from? And they say, well, I'm from such and such tribe. Oh, really? Tell me your problem. What's your problem? And he had a knack for striking up conversations, you know, with the average Joe. He had a way of kind of rolling up his sleeves and, you know, moving the tie and making himself look like a man of the people. And so here he is, a consummate politician, working the crowd. It says he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate and begin asking, where are you from? And it seems that he was exploiting some of the tribal divisions that David had worked so hard to unify. He would ask, where are you from? And then he would say, well, you know, if there were somebody to judge your case, that would be great because you've got a good case. But there's really nobody here to take care of your case. But oh, if you vote for me, if you vote for me, promises, promises, I will give you justice. When an ambitious person wants to win the support of the people, what does he do? You criticize your opponent. That's politics 101, right? Glad we didn't see any of that last night on the debate. You look for any weaknesses or inconsistencies in your opponent that you can exploit to your advantage. And then you tell everyone how you would, of course, do a much better job. That's precisely the kind of campaign that Absalom ran. And, you know, Absalom, of course, he never had to make the hard decisions, the difficult decisions, the unpopular decisions that his father, the veteran king, had to make. Well, no, you just have to tell people that you will. You just have to promise them that you will. Because he knows that any leader is not going to be liked by all the people all the time. It can't happen. It's impossible. There's always going to be some who are disgruntled. And so he finds that angle and he capitalizes on it and he says, I'm your man. I'm your man. And then he appears to be this caring, affectionate man. Verse 5 says that whenever an Israelite came near to pay homage to Absalom, Absalom would take hold of him and kiss him. What a shepherd. What a good leader. That's the kind of leader we need. Isn't he? He looks good, remember, head to toe. He looks good. There's nobody as good looking as him in Israel, so the previous chapter says. He's got a nice entourage, nice chariot. He's wise. He's in the gate. Look at the way that he loves the people. He has a true shepherd's heart. But it was all fake. It was all spin. It was all smoke and mirrors. It was just to get where he wanted to go. He doesn't care about the people. He cares about the position that he so coveted. That's what he wanted. And the fact is that David was hearing cases. Remember the woman of Tekoa? Somehow she got into the court, and he listened to the case. Nevertheless, he works the crowd. And building up his support, as the people began to put their hearts toward Absalom, it says that Absalom won the hearts of the men of Israel, as he saw it growing and growing and growing, and his percentage rate going up and up and up. The time is right. He makes his move. His heart is so hard, he lies to his father about needing to go and offer a sacrifice in Hebron, because, you know, when I was exiled and all that happened between us, I had made a vow to God, and so I'd really need to go back. And, of course, all it was the time for his coup. Notice the irony in verse 9. David, hearing this request from his son, he says, go in peace. Go in peace. And Absalom had anything but peace on his mind. He takes a bunch of people, 200 prominent men from Jerusalem, takes Ahithophel, David's renowned counselor, and he goes out. He says, when you hear the trumpets blasting throughout the land, make the announcement, Absalom is king. Absalom is king. This wasn't merely a rebellion against David. It was rebellion against the Lord. Absalom thought nothing of setting himself against the Lord's anointed, plotting and taking counsel against him. Absalom was that enemy described in Psalm 2, who says that the Lord and his anointed are plotted against by these people who say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Absalom was that man. He refused to submit to the king, and he seized what did not belong to him. That's the essence of his rebellion. And it's a lot like Satan, isn't it? Satan, in the beginning, did not want to submit to God. Wanted the glory for himself. You see, the thing that Satan hates most is God receiving glory. That's why he hates human beings, because human beings are made in the image of God. That's why he plotted against our first parents in the garden so that he could derail God's plan to bring all of us to glory, because he can't have that. He wants the glory for himself. He's like Absalom. Beautiful, good looking, able to win the support and the hearts of others, a smooth talker. And he brought with him so many angels that God had created. Satan's rebellion is recapitulated in Absalom. And it's also a lot like Adam, isn't it? Adam trying to seize what did not belong to him. You can have everything here, Adam. You are a steward of everything. But there's one tree you are not to eat of, and you are not to rob my glory. You are made for my glory. And Adam wants to rob God's glory. That's the essence of sin. Man is a thief. Man wants to take what does not belong to him. He wants to rob God of his glory. We want the glory. We can see ourselves in Absalom. And we still do this every time we set ourselves to disobey the Lord. Every time we try to seize what does not belong to us by coveting, by lusting, by abusing resources that God has entrusted to us. We forget that we've been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. The Lord has purchased you. And yet sin and the world says, it's your life. You do what you want. You write the ticket. You identify with your desires. You create your own destiny. It's your weekend. It's your life. Your time is now. Those are the words of Satan. Those are the words of sin. Those are the words of Absalom. It's a rebellion. It's shaking the fist in the face of the king. And sin never brings the peace and the satisfaction that it promises. It brings only sorrow. It created sorrow, first for David. We'll see later for Absalom. But here in this story, we see first it's David. There's Absalom's rebellion, and it drives David out of the city, and it creates sorrow for him. And David hears of Absalom's conspiracy and coup. Notice what he does. He doesn't say every man to his sword. He knows the chances of winning are slim. And rather than have a bloody civil war, being a shepherd as he is, he protects those who are loyal. And he says, let's flee. It's the right thing to do. And he willingly sacrificed his position in order to save the city, the destruction that Absalom would bring. He wasn't being a coward here. He was being courageous. He was acting like a true king, a true servant, one who loves the people, one who sets his own interests aside, his own glory for his name aside, even while he was being forsaken by so many whom he had served and loved. And notice, there are some who remained loyal to him. Now, did you notice, while we were reading that long passage, now the mind sometimes begins to wander, but do you notice who was following David? It wasn't a bunch of Jews. It was a bunch of Gentiles. They were Canaanites, especially Gittites from the city Gath. What's so significant about the city Gath? That's one city we should probably remember. Who was from Gath? Who was from Gath? You know, Goliath was from Gath. And this is the kind of servant David was, and the way he was respected by so many. 600 Gittites from Gath. 600 of these Philistines. They followed David. They pledged their loyalty to him. They confessed Yahweh and said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And they began to follow him. The king is exiled, and Gentiles begin to follow him. He's rejected by his own. And yet we see the nations coming around him. And all the land wept, verse 23. Notice verse 23. All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. It's worth underlining the brook Kidron. And in verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, another location worth underlining in our Bibles, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. This does not look like a king. Driven out of his own house, he doesn't even have shoes on, the mighty David. Barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and they went up weeping as they went. Sorrow upon sorrow. The mighty king followed now by those who pledged their loyalty to him, who saw that he was the Lord's anointed, who wanted to be on his side and were willing to take up their cross and deny themselves and follow the king. These Gentiles, they go weeping as they went. And yet, as David is in the trial, God provides for him. That's the third thing we see. Not only is there Absalom's rebellion, and not only is there David's sorrow, but there's God's provision. And the thing is that when we are in trials, God is so often answering our prayers and supplying our needs and helping us to be sustained when we don't even realize it. You know, David's prayers initially probably went, "Oh, Lord, please save me. Please strike down Absalom. Let me return to him." And he doesn't, "Please sustain me, Lord. Please sustain me." And then often when we pray that in a trial, we have in our mind what that looks like, right? Sustain me from this trial. And God says, okay. And he begins to sustain us in surprising ways by those who wear his mask. And often we don't even realize it. How is God providing for David in this awful trial? Well, there are several things. Notice, first of all, there's this guy, Ittai, the Gittite. He's a great general from Gath. As one writer put it, Ittai was an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. All around him, they're forsaking him. Here comes Ittai. In life and in death, I will follow you. I will go with you. David's own son had betrayed him, yet this foreigner was loyal to him. David had showered his son with kindness and grace for many years, only to receive hatred and spite in return. Yet this Gittite, who had only been with David a little while, yesterday is just an exaggeration, was ready to risk everything and stay with David, sticking closer than a brother. He recognizes David as the Lord's anointed. And then there are the priests, Abiathar and Zadok, along with all the Levites. We're going with David. And imagine the comfort that David must have had in seeing these Jews, the priests, come. And at least them, all the rest of his countrymen have forsaken him. They will stay by his side. And bless their hearts, they bring the ark out. We're bringing the ark. And David said, no, don't do that. Remember the last time that happened? The ark belongs where it belongs. We don't bring the ark around like a rabbit's foot. And before you know it, the Philistines will capture it and a whole bunch of problems will happen. Go put it back. And he says, if God has favor on me, he'll bring me back. And if not, well, so be it. David entrusts himself to the Lord. And then there's Hushai, the Archite. And he's sent back to Absalom to be David's spy. So David is comforted. These things are underlined for us to show us God's provision, even amongst David's sorrow. And here he is in this situation where he is experiencing little bits of the communion of saints, which is so important to us, isn't it, loved ones? When we are in trial and when we are sick or when we are suffering or when we are experiencing some turmoil spiritually, mentally, physically, as we go through the trials in this life, how comforted are we by brothers and sisters? We say, I'm loyal to you because of the King. And we experience God's blessing, even in the midst of suffering. We all do. We all do, and we need to thank God for that. And David was able to do that, even in his time of stress and difficulty. Imagine the heartbreak of his own son, his own counselor, Ahithophel, conspiring against him. It was from this scene that David wrote those heartbreaking words of Psalm 3. Turn with me real quick to Psalm 3. It's a short one. Psalm 3, one of the great lament psalms, Psalm 3. And it begins with those inspired words in the superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that we've heard the scene, listen to Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The whole country had risen against him. Notice what he does. He goes to the Lord and he pours out his complaint. He pours out his predicament. You know, it's silly when we think, well, God already knows my problem. He doesn't need me to say it. Yes, he wants you to say it. He's brought you into this problem. Now pour out your anxiety to him. Lord, you see what's going on here. I have these problems. Be specific. David does. How many are my foes, O Lord? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And then notice what he does in verses 3-6. He declares his trust in the Lord. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. The Lord was his glory. Yes, the Lord can be a shield even when we are in the trial. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. As Ittai the Gittite came, as Hushai the Archite came, as the priest Abiathar and Zadok came, bringing the ark out and then going back with the ark, he was able to say, O Lord, you're a shield about me. Yes, I'm out here barefoot with my head covered, and yet you're still a shield about me. You're the glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. See, he's saying these things even while he's in exile. Everything wasn't perfect, and yet he was still able to say, the Lord answered me, because he sees the Lord's answer. I lay down and slept, probably speaking of being out there in the wilderness on the Mount of Olives. I woke again. I didn't have a spear in my chest. I woke again. That's a good thing, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. That is Israel. And then notice what he does. He entrusts himself to the Lord. He recognizes the Lord's provision. Then he raises his petition, which we can do. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. As he prays an imprecatory psalm, calling God's judgment upon these people who had set themselves against the Lord's anointed. And then what he does, notice what he does. He finishes it with praise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me, David says. It belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is really the whole point and message of Scripture, isn't it? That salvation belongs to him. But the way that salvation comes, of course, is the pattern is suffering now, glory later. The world wants glory now, suffering never. But the way of David, the way of Christ, the way of the Christian is suffering now, glory later. And we can see in these words how Jesus himself could have lifted them up. As he had rebellion, as he came to his own, as he is the true king, as he is David's son and descendant and David's Lord. He came to his own and his own rejected him. And John 18 says that he too crossed the brook Kidron. And Matthew and Luke tell us how he ascended the Mount of Olives. And he went there and he prayed at Gethsemane with sorrow in his heart, crying out to the Lord, Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he entrusted himself to the Father. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And he entrusted himself all the way to the cross. Where there he was rejected, not just by his own. They were all fleeing at that point. David had people staying by his side. Jesus did not. But not only was he rejected by his own, even his own disciples, but he was rejected by the Father as our sins were laid upon him. David cried out. David could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But ultimately, God never forsook him. Jesus cried out those same words. My God, why have you forsaken him? Because the Father had removed all his love while the Son hung upon the cross with our sins laid on him. And he became this foul, repulsive thing in the eyes of the Father. And the Father visited him in judgment and wrath. David experienced the unjust rebellion of his Son. But Jesus suffered the just wrath of his Father as he was filled with our sins. But he was rejected and forsaken by the Father so that we never would be. You see, because of Jesus and because he was raised from the dead, because he crossed the Brook Kidron and he went up the Mount of Olives to pray and then he went all the way to Calvary and then he rose again from the dead, well, we don't have to be like David saying, well, if I have the Lord's favor. There is no if. We can be certain as we pledge our allegiance to the King, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God's anointed, we can be certain that we do have God's favor. Because that is the good news. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, it's because of that, knowing that we have the favor of God, that we can now say, I am on the side of the King. I choose a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. I will choose the right thing, even though it is the inconvenient thing and the uncomfortable thing. Because in Jesus Christ, I am rich. I have eternal life. I have the forgiveness of sins. I am reconciled to God. I'm an adopted child. I'm a citizen of his eternal kingdom. And we can look at Jesus, our King, who will come again. One day he will come again and he will bring glory, though now he is away. And though now we go outside the camp, as it were, and bear his reproach. One day he will return. Until then, though, we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for sending the King, the Lord Jesus, who suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. Father, we thank you for bringing us to him and uniting us with him so that we know we have your favor. Even though we travel through this valley of tears, even though there is difficulty as we go outside the camp to bear the reproach that Christ endured, Father, we know, as you tell us, that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so through Christ, O Lord, we continually offer up our sacrifice of praise to you, the fruit of lips that acknowledge your name. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.